You may be seated. Get my workspace organized here. All I need is a cup of coffee and I'm ready to go, I guess. Okay, some of you may be wondering why this guy is standing in Pastor Damien's pulpit. And I've asked myself that same question. My name is Gordon Johnson. I'm one of the assistant pastors here on staff and involved in the administrative side of things. We are here as assistant pastors to assist our pastor, hence the name, in his ministry. And so it's a privilege to be able to fill in the pulpit for him when he can't be here right now. So we're assisting him in his ministry, and we'll look to see what the Lord does. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and start in verse 23. Matthew 18, verse 23. The ushers that are coming up the aisles have Bibles with them. If you do not have a Bible here tonight, just raise your hand, wave at them, get their attention, they'll get one to you. And if you do not own a Bible, you are free to make this Bible your own. Put your name in it. That makes it your own. It's automatically yours then. Title is transferred. Matthew 18, verse 23. When you have it, please stand. And we'll stand while we read this portion of Scripture. That we all know that you're all on the same page, literally. All right, I'm going to go with the majority on this. So. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he had begun to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. Please be seated. I want to start by helping us understand a little bit of the magnitude of the disparity of values mentioned in this parable, since we don't deal with denarius anymore or talents. The talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire. And 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had any particular word for. I mean, we've got, I guess, gazillion in our language, but they didn't have that. It hadn't been invented yet. According to the New Knave's Topical Bible, one who possessed 5 talents of gold or silver was a multi-millionaire by today's standards. Some calculate the talent in the parables to be equivalent to 20 years of wages for the common worker. I'll pick the lower value for our calculation. I'm going to calculate this, remember, the administration part of things, to point out the difference between the two amounts. I think it's helpful. But imagine yourself if you owed this amount of money. So strap on your calculators. The median household income in Stanislaus County between 2008 and 2012 was $49,866. Okay, I'm going to multiply that by 10, not the 20, in order to get a conservative value on just what one talent is worth. I pre-calculated this. I'm not doing this in my head. Some of you might be thinking that, but no. This comes to a total of $498,660 for just one talent. Now, this servant owed 10,000 of these, which would be a grand total of $4,986,600,000. Now, just imagine what it would have been like to be at home and there's a knock on the door. You open the door and there's some soldiers from the king's palace there to escort you to the king because he wanted to have a word with you and talk with you. And believe me, if you owe $4,900,000,000, that is not something you forget. That is not something that slips off your mind. Now, let's take a look at the value of the debt of the one fellow servant who owed him, one of his peers. A denarii was what was paid to laborers for one day's work. In California, using the current minimum wage of $9 per hour times an 8-hour day would amount to $72. Multiply that by 100, as it says in the passage, that amounts to $7,200. And I couldn't resist. I wanted to find out the difference percentage-wise of that compared to the $4 billion. I know. It was 1/10,000 of a percent. That's the difference between what that one co-servant owned and what this man owed the king or his master. So let's go back and look at the passage verse by verse. And with that in mind, just knowing that's the disparity of value we are talking about here, I think it's helpful. In verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now right away Jesus lets us know that this is a story to help us understand something about God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So this is the overarching. This isn't just a story, it's a principle that's being communicated. Now, the king, first of all, had a right to settle accounts. These accounts were his to call in. The king wasn't acting greedily, overstepping his boundaries, usurping his authority, and robbing from people. This was a legitimate debt that needed to be paid. And notice also that the servant was brought to him. He didn't show up voluntarily. So, as a side application, as Christians, we should always run to our creditors. We should never wait for them to call us or hound us. We should be the first to approach them. And that's a witness of the Lord, and that's also the right thing to do. So, that's a side thing. That was free. Verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, this practice was common during this time period. No one would have thought it to be cruel or unusual punishment. This was a natural method. If you could not pay, was you were sold into slavery. Now, can you imagine the thought and sight of seeing your spouse being handcuffed and dragged away from you? To see them go into the position of a slave, not knowing who they're going to be sold to or the character of that person, if they were going to be abused, if you're ever going to see them again. What about looking into the faces of your children that are going to be sold to because of the debt you incurred, the decision you had made, and the look on their faces when they realize they're being separated from their mom and dad. They may be sold into separate families. They may never see mom and dad again, and perhaps they are of the age they couldn't even understand what was happening to them. This was going to be this man's reality. That's what he was facing. The king had already pronounced that judgment on him, and he was facing that. And those all things were going through his mind. In verse 26, naturally, we would do the same. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And we look at that, we can laugh at that, knowing the amount of money that was owed. It's an unrealistic plea from a desperate man. But he was at least recognizing the validity of his claim, of that claim on his life, and also the claim and his responsibility to pay it. He at least recognized that. But notice that all this servant did was to acknowledge his debt and ask for more time to pay. This is really a confession, in a sense. This is how we come to Christ as well, by recognizing that we have sinned. We're accountable to God for our disobedience. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. In Romans 1:18, it says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push away the truth from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts." In 1 John 1:10, "If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts." Previous verse, 1 John 1:9, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from every wrong." Now, there's a difference, I think, between saying "I'm sorry" and "I am wrong." "I am wrong" is really more of the confession. And many of you parents have experienced the forced confession, your kids, right? "Johnny, you tell your sister you're sorry for hitting her." And what you normally get is, "I'm sorry." And, you know, I can't help but read this into it, and I'm probably not reading anything into it, it's probably true, is that, "I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you're my sister." Or, "I'm sorry I didn't hit you harder." You know, they make that sneery face, so. You know they're thinking that. But if you instructed them to confess their sin, which is saying, "I hit you and that was wrong," or "I was wrong for yelling at you," that's a totally different thing. And that's something will come out, and there's no misunderstanding that or double meaning on that. And that's really what the Bible is saying in confession, is just saying and admitting the facts and the truth, owning up to it. In verse 27, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him," he was under house arrest, "and forgave him the debt." This guy was able to write off over $4.9 billion. He had the authority to do it. This is a picture of Christ. He sees our guilt, but he knows we are but dust. But by his blood and authority and power to release us from the penalty of our sin, he forgives the debt we owe but cannot pay. One definition of God's compassion is an aspect of God's nature which is reflected in his sympathetic understanding of human weakness and his restoration of those in trouble. It's more than a feeling. Human compassion cannot fully understand and does not always, you know, lead to action. What we hear people say is, "I feel your pain." And then they stop at that, like that's going to make a difference. A great picture of being released from that which binds us is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind or release him and let him go." And that's after he was brought back forth to life. There's a lot of times bindings and trappings that hold us, and Jesus can release us from even those. Forgiveness also releases us from the weight of the penalty that hangs over our head. It removes that guilt that binds us up. WebMD, which is defined as something that makes a mild cold into a deadly disease that will kill you within the next 24 hours. Some of you hypochondriacs know what I mean when you go on WebMD, trying to diagnose yourself. Anyway, WebMD quotes a Michael McKee, who's a PhD and vice chairman of the Cleveland Clinic's of Psychiatry and Psychology Department, who had this to say about the effect of guilt on the physical body. "If you're guilty, you're probably getting stressed. If your body releases stress chemicals, it puts you at risk for minor stuff like headaches and backaches," McKee tells WebMD. "And that's not all. It, guilt, also contributes to cardiovascular disease and gastrointestinal disorders. It can even have a negative impact on the immune system over time," McKee says. "Guilt also takes a toll on an already fragile mental state. It contributes significantly to depression and is often, very often, involved in a negative view of self and to anxiety. Now, this is a secular psychiatrist and psychologist, also very good at looking at humans and recording what they see and recording responses. They, I think, run afoul when they try to fix it, other than through complete forgiveness and a relationship with the Lord. But they do the job well of diagnosing, at least understanding what is happening and what the results are. In Romans 8:23, it says, Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, justify is a legal term which includes the meaning to declare not guilty. That is a music to a defendant's ears when the jury comes back from their deliberations and gives their verdict, not guilty. That is a total release. At that point, that person is free to walk out of the courtroom. All charges are dropped. Now, the forgiveness of God is not some quick and shallow act of, you know, just pretending that something didn't happen. The Bible contains many descriptions of what forgiveness looks like. One is it takes away the sins of the world. That is not a small level of forgiveness. It makes atonement for our souls in Leviticus. That means at-one-ment, restores us in our relationship with the Lord. God's character is compassion and forgiving in Daniel 9:9. It's part of God's character. In Psalm 103, it's a removal of our sin as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 38, a casting of sins behind God's back. Isaiah 43 describes it as a blotting out of our transgressions. Jeremiah 31, it is God choosing not to remember our sins. It is casting our sins into the depths of the sea in Micah 7. It is sending away and loosing. It is linked with the cross of Christ in Ephesians 1:7. It provides a motivation for forgiving others, Ephesians 4, which we'll speak about more in a minute. One of the reasons that the Father exalts Jesus is forgiveness in Acts 5:31. An act of sheer grace from God, 1 John 1:9, and it is received through faith. Such vivid language emphasizes the completeness of God's forgiveness. When he forgives men's sins, they're dealt with thoroughly. God sees them no more. Have you been forgiven by God? Do you know that you are truly and completely forgiven if you've accepted him as your Savior and Lord? It's a very important truth that needs to sink down and be understood in the depths of our heart and mind. Now back to the text. There's a sad plot twist in verse 28. But that servant went out, and this is a but, it's a contrast, so it's like following on the heels of this forgiveness he received. He went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, the $7,200, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. He just didn't run into the guy, who was one of his peers, by the way. He went out looking for him. Now, he too had the right to collect this debt that was owed to him. That 100 denarii was rightfully his, but he was ungracious. It was not only what he wanted to do, but how he was going to go about doing it. He was using excessive force in his tone. It was threatening. Perhaps, really, this depicts the greater disparity in this passage than just the disparity between the values of money and how God treats us and how we can treat each other. In this example, what this guy does is ugly, it's cruel, and it's merciless. This is a picture of what it looks like from heaven's perspective when a follower of Christ is unwilling to forgive the sins of others. It's as if this servant is trying to show his master that he can't get enough, he can get enough money to pay back what he owed. Even after being forgiven, he wants to earn his master's approval. The other definition for that is just religion, trying to get approval from God by your own actions. During a time of door-to-door evangelism, I encountered a gentleman, and what we were using at the time was, if you were to die and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, you know, what would you say? And it just helps a person kind of think through, you know, what would I say, what's my basis? And this gentleman actually said, I don't know, I'd just kick down the door if they closed it. And I was just kind of taken aback. And, of course, Lord of the Rings, this was a while back, hadn't been released yet. Remember those doors? I don't know. Was it David? Was it Mordor? What are that big? Those big doors that swing out? Okay, the doors of Mordor. I mean, these doors had to be on multiple wheels. It's like the Don Pedro Dam just opening up, and then you can walk in. And this guy's going to go, and that's just on a movie. This guy's going to kick down the doors, you know. But sometimes we encounter people who they've decided they're going to get into heaven on their own merit, in their own way. There's a picture of this in another parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came to see the guests, those he invited to the banquet, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment?" But he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The wedding garment is the covering of Christ. We will not survive trying to get into heaven wearing anything other than this free gift of salvation. A lot of people have their own ideas of how they're going to get into heaven, but they will be found out and they will be put out if they don't have that covering provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. Back to our text in verse 29. "So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now, these should have been familiar words, right? Because they are the exact words that this servant used used with the king when he was confronted with the debt. He said the same exact thing. And here's somebody using his exact words, whether he knew it or not. This is a living example of hypocrisy. In verse 30, "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt." Notice that he would not have patience. Not that he could not. It was not that he could not forgive the debt. This man was willing and probably able to repay even. Having him thrown into prison was going to take away his ability to repay the debt. He couldn't work anymore. It would now be up to family, friends, and neighbors to graciously come to his rescue and pay the debt for him. That was his only hope. One commentator said, "We tend to forget our King's grace, often refusing to forgive even the most trifling of offenses against us. Such behavior among God's family is infantile. It is time for us to grow up. When we refuse to forgive our brothers, we hold punishment over their heads, and they are affected by our decision. But the person who is truly imprisoned is the one who refuses to forgive. Long-term bitterness is a grinding burden." Jesus was having dinner with Simon, a Pharisee, which is recorded in Luke 7. Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have judged correctly." Showing love and gratitude is the right reaction and the required response to being forgiven. If God's forgiveness doesn't give us the motivation to forgive others, then we do not understand what we've been forgiven of, and we diminish the powerfulness of God's forgiveness. In verse 31, "So when his fellow servants," the reaction to all this, "saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done." Notice that the fellow servants saw him do this. There was no shame. There was no attempt to do this in private. He went out just publicly, saw the guy, and in front of everybody made that demand and then threw him into prison. Verse 32, "Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me.'" Now notice his master called him out. Did this servant not consider how his actions were even going to be viewed by his master? Could it be that he did not really know his master's heart? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 7, that many are going to come and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and I want to enter your kingdom, but they're not going to get into heaven. And here's Jesus' response. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now the word, the Greek, knew you, is a called gnosko, which means to learn by knowledge and experience, personal experience, implying like a continuity of relationship, not just, oh, I read about somebody, now I know them, but this is with an ongoing relationship. So to say, Lord, Lord, and then him to say, I never knew you, it was saying, I've never had a relationship with you. And if we don't have a relationship with someone, it's very easy to misunderstand what is important to them. It's very easy to misunderstand how they're going to react to what we do and what we say. Now, he's also called a wicked servant. He was just a servant before, owed him that debt. Now, because of his actions, the king is giving him a very sobering, a great step down, a sobering title that he is now wearing. Verse 33, the king further instructs, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Here's an important law of heaven that everyone else could see but him. In Matthew 6, chapter 14, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. His later condition was actually worse than the first. There's actually something worse than owing $4.9 billion. But the punishment was equal to the crime. This is a serious thing to God. Since this servant had no way to repay this amount of money, it was in effect a life sentence. Now, Jesus wraps up the parable, and he gives us the moral of the story in verse 35. So, my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. One commentary on Matthew stated that counselors often discover that a client's unwillingness to forgive someone lies deep at the heart of all kinds of personal problems. Jesus declares that if people die without having unresolved such problems, the consequences are great. Forgiving from your heart is different than forgiving just from your mind. But it starts with an act of your will, and it remains your choice. Now, this is a very sobering passage of Scripture. How we forgive each other or not forgive each other seems to be indicative of the kind of relationship that we have with God the Father. There's a sense that a forgiving heart is a sign, really, that someone has a living relationship with the Lord. It offers proof that a person truly understands that they are a sinner and they're saved by grace and not by works. It's also important to realize that if we do not forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven, we show the world a warped and wrong view of our God. If we claim to be his child, we cannot reject the family code, if you will. It would cause great harm and confusion to the unsaved and therefore cannot be tolerated. Too much is at stake. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all the sins of the world. Not just some, but all the sins of all people who are living today, all the sins of people who lived in prior time throughout history, and all the sins of people who have yet to be born, all of it is paid. But it is very important to realize there's two things. Otherwise, everyone will go into heaven. Number one is to have our debt of sin paid, we must receive the forgiveness. This response belongs to each of us alone. No one can make this decision for us, but it is a decision that we need to make. And number two, we must receive it on the terms that it has been offered to us. Why? Well, because God knows that of all the ways to offer forgiveness, this is the best. Since he is a perfect God, it only makes sense that he would choose the perfect way. Anything we come up with, it's going to fall short of that perfect wisdom. And men and women have tried to come up with different reasons or say God is unjust, unreasonable, but then we diminish the character and nature of God by making that statement. Let me close with a story of forgiveness that made the news. Apparently, forgiveness is pretty rare, so it makes the news. But this story was reported on the Today Show, CBS News, and CBN. On February 12, 1993, Mary Johnson's only son, Laramian, was killed by four gunshots during a gang-related altercation at a party. With the help of eyewitnesses, detectives found a prime suspect 2 days later. "I think hatred began to set in right then," Mary said. During a police investigation, 16-year-old Oshia Israel confessed to killing Laramian. After 2 years of hearing and appeals, he was tried as an adult and convicted of second-degree murder. Mary addressed him during her impact statement in court. "I said, you know what? If my son had taken your life, I would expect him to have to pay the cost," Mary said. "And then I ended up telling him that I forgave him. The word says in order to be forgiven, you must forgive. So I said, okay, I have to tell him. But I wanted him locked up, caged, because he was an animal and that's what he deserved." Oshia was sentenced to 25 years in prison. "The grieving process, I think it began for me after the trial," Mary said. "Wave after wave after wave, the tsunami of just stuff. Hatred. Here I am, a Christian woman, and I hated this 16-year-old boy. And I never, ever thought I would be put back together." After the trial, Mary went through the motions of life. She visited friends and stayed active in her church. But it would be 10 long years before her emotional turmoil would end. In 2004, her pastor asked her to teach a class on forgiveness. As she studied the class book, Mary says, she took a hard look at her heart. "I'm hearing, Mary, you need to repent. You need to repent for all these things that you've said about this young man, all these feelings that you've had for him." And I'm like, I have a right to have these feelings. In 2005, Mary took another courageous step toward healing. She contacted the Department of Corrections and requested a face-to-face meeting with Oshia. "I have to make sure I have truly forgiven him, that I don't have all that hatred," Mary said. Oshia said, "I can honestly say that from the moment I walked into the room where Mary was, the energy level was like peaceful." Mary said, "Look, I told you in court I forgave you. But today, from the bottom of my heart, I want you to know that I forgive you." And he was like, "Ma'am, how can you do that?" Mary said, "Because of who is in me. I do remember falling, and he had to hold me up. He had to hold me up until I felt this thing leave me. And I instantly knew that all that hatred, the bitterness, the animosity, all that junk I had inside me for 12 years, I knew it was over with. It was done. Instantly, it was gone." Today, Oshia and Mary are next door neighbors. "Being on the other side of forgiveness is important in my life because it made me free enough to be myself," Oshia said. "I can really live and enjoy life now. I can enjoy people. I can enjoy being home. I can enjoy laughing. Outside of that, I've got a huge family now." Unforgiveness is a dangerous thing. And I tell you that when you allow the Holy Spirit to release you, oh my, what a freedom. What freedom there is, Mary said. You'll be amazed at where you'll be in your life. End of the story. Forgiveness, it is a powerful thing, and it does require something from us. But unforgiveness is a destructive thing, and you'll end up paying a higher, more crippling price. Tonight, I think it's a perfect night to celebrate communion. It's our regularly scheduled time, but it's designed to remind us what Jesus did for us in how he was able to offer that forgiveness to us, that complete forgiveness. So as the worship team are coming up and the men are coming forward, let's turn in your Bibles to Hebrews.